literally trespass. In the case of Mi'ila, when someone uses something that it belongs to the Beis HaMikdash, that belongs to Hekdesh, and it's consecrated to God. And if he does so, it's prohibited, and he has to bring a korban Mi'ila, he has to bring a sacrifice, the value of that which he damaged, plus an added fifth. And the question is, what exactly is the nature of this prohibition? Almost everything I'm about to say today is not my own. It's from when I was in yeshiva. I had the schutz of learning in the Kol Elyon for a little bit by Mori Verabi Harav Lichtenstein Shlita, and this was the Shir Psicha when we did Masechet Me'ila. So the Gemara begins the first source. Hanenem in a hektish shove pruta. If someone gets benefit from the consecrated to the value of a pruta, Apol Pishalo Pagam Ma'al. Even though he did not damage the object, he still transgresses the prohibition of Mi'ila. Divrei Rabbi Kiva, this is the opinion of Rabbi Kiva. V'chacham Omrim, Kol Davar Sheyesh Bo Pagam. The Chacham say anything that is subject to being damaged, to actually physically changing when you use it, lo ma'al ad sheyifkom, you do not violate the prohibition of Mi'ila until you actually damage it, v'she'ein bo pigam, but if you use something that is not normally damaged, kevan shenena, as soon as you benefit ma'al, you violate Mi'ila. Ketzad, for example, notna k'tala bitzavara, if you take the type of golden something or other, a necklace of sorts, and you put it on your neck, tabat biyada, you take a ring, shazib kosh al zavar, you drank from a golden cup, kevin shenene, since you got benefit, ma'al. Lavash b'chaluk, but if you wear a piece of clothing, which obviously as we wear clothes, they start to wear out, as opposed to metal, which takes a very long time to wear out, kisa b'talis, you covered yourself in a cloak, bika b'kardom, or you cut with an axe, lo ma'al, you do not violate ad sheyifkom, until you actually damage the object. Hanena minachatas, someone who gets benefit from a sin offering. Kishi chayev, it's alive, lo ma'al ad sheyifkom, you do not violate the prohibition of Mi'ila until you damage it. Kishi himesa, but if it's already dead, kevan shenena, as soon as you use it, ma'al. So the Gemara begins by trying to understand where the word ma'al comes from, the etymology of the word, and what the nature of the prohibition therefore is. And the first bolded part in the first source is ki timo ma'al. Ein ma'al, the word ma'al means ela shinui. It means a change. V'cheinu omer, and then it brings two examples. One from the isha sota, from the woman who commits adultery. Ish kisiste ishto umalavo ma'al. A woman who siste ishto, she is a sota, okay? She's an adulterer, and she transgresses or she trespasses the trust of her husband. The Omer, he brings a second pasuk, with regards to Avodah Zarah, Vayimalu Belohe Avoseyem, and they trespass against the God of their forefathers, Viznu Achareya Baalim, and they went after these other gods. And then the Gemara gets into the whole discussion of the parameters of Mi'ila. So, what exactly, right, what is the nature of this prohibition? So, to begin with, we move a little bit farther, and we'll come back to this Gemara in a minute, to a Gemara in Chulin. The Gemara over there is talking about Shiluach HaKan, the mitzvah to send away the mother bird, and the Gemara says that you can only do the mitzvah Shiluach HaKan with an animal that belongs to you, and one of the limitations the Gemara learns from there is that you cannot do Shiluach HaKan with something that belongs to Hekdesh. And in that context, it has a slightly longer discussion on Hekdesh, and let's move to the bold part. Rav Amar b'makdish peiro shovcho umardo. What's the case of a Khan, of a nest, which is Hekdesh? If you consecrate the product of your dovecote and the birds rebelled. meaning they ran away. Shmuel Amar v'makdish tarnagozel v'degabayis. The case is where you sanctify a chicken to the mikdash. So bishlam Shmuel Amar kirav. The kamukim love v'kadshei v'degabayis. El rav ma'itam el Amar kishmuel. The Gemara understands Shmuel. Well, without getting into all the details, the Gemara says Amar lecha rav. Davka kapadim v'shiluach. Kigon perosh of chod dekachi mizbeach ninu dekaven dekachi kedushas aguf lo paka kedushasayu alayu avo b'matish tarnagolosa levedik habayis the lav kachi mizbeach dekushas dam ba'almahu kaven demarda paka kedushasayu. And Rav sets up the following distinction: if the bird runs away and it belongs to the monetary possessions of Hekdesh, it belongs to the treasury of Hekdesh. So as soon as that animal is not under the control of Hekdesh, the Kedusha automatically evaporates. If, however, the animal we're dealing with belongs not to the treasury but to the Mizbeach, in such a case, even if it runs away, the Kedusha remains on it. And Shmuel argues, Shmuel says, while I agree with that fundamental distinction that once something leaves the property of Hekdesh, if the ownership of Hekdesh is only monetary in nature, it should lose its Kedusha. In this case, it never really leaves it. This is the last bolded line. Shmuel Amar kol heicha de'isa v'vegaza derachmana isa. Wherever the chicken runs to, it's in the treasury of God, because God owns the entire world. Dechsev l'Hashem ha'aretz lo'ah. As it says, to God is the earth and all that it contains. And therefore, he agrees in principle to Rav, but says that it's impossible for something to leave the possession of Hekdesh. So what we see from this Gemara is that there's a distinction between two types of Hekdesh. There's what we call Kadshei Bedek HaBayis, that which belongs to the treasury of Hekdesh, and that which belongs to the Mikdash, right, to the Mizbeach rather. And the question is, what are these two types of holiness, these two types of consecrations? So Reb Chaim, in Allah Shas, and in several other places, suggests the following, and he says, well, there are two types of Kedusha. One is the Kedusha that flows from the fact that something belongs to God's pocket, so to speak. It's God's monetary possessions. God, in a certain respect, is just like you and me. He can have something that he owns, right? I own, you know, my laptop, I don't know. God owns the whole world. Quantitative difference, okay, he owns the cosmos, I don't, okay, but fundamentally, God is an owner like you or me. And if that's the case, that type of ownership, right, if I have, you know, I have a laptop and I leave it on a bus and the bus goes to the station and the driver decides to take it home and I don't know who it is, right, I can't plausibly say that that object is still mine if I have absolutely no way of ever getting it back. What makes it mine is possession, right? Possession is 9/10 of the law. Without it, it's not mine. So Rav says, if something belongs only to the treasury of Hekdesh, if it runs away, so to speak, and it's not in the hands of Hekdesh, the Kedusha, you know, disappears into thin air. And Shmuel agrees in principle, and he says, that's true, but remember, God owns the cosmos. So while I may only control something when it's, you know, in my hands, God owns something as long as it's anywhere, period. And therefore, right, Shmuel argues technically that the Kedusha does not disappear even if it runs away. However, they both agree that Kedushas Mizbeach, something that is not part of the treasury of Hekdesh, but rather something that is Miu'ad, is designated for the Mizbeach, that the Kedusha cannot disappear. And Reb Chaim says that's not called Kedushat Damim, monetary holiness, where the value belongs to God, but there holiness actually takes hold in the object itself. The object has intrinsic as opposed to extrinsic monetary holiness. And that holiness is not subject to the rules of ownership and therefore cannot disappear. This idea is further seen in this fascinating Me'iri. The Gemara holds that, well, when I acquire something from another person, I have to use one of the methods of transaction. I have to pick it up. I have to pull it. Whatever the case may be, I have to use a document. I have to use chalipin. Amirato la gavoha kimisirato lehejo. As soon as I say something is consecrated, it becomes God. And the Meiri quotes a Yerushalmi, and he says, why? Mishum dichsiv Lashem ha'aretz, to God is the land, v'kansalo chatzero ha'mishtameret l'da'ato. When, as soon as I say that something is God's, his courtyard, with a capital H, is acquires the object because he is cognizant of watching his object. Meaning, as soon as God gives us the right to have some limited ownership over objects, but since fundamentally the whole world is God's backyard, as soon as we pull away and say this is for God, implicitly God's ownership takes over because the entire world is God's backyard. So we see that there are two types of Kedusha. There's Kedusha's Mizbeach, there's intrinsic Kedusha, and then there is monetary Kedusha, Kedusha Damim. Now, the Nesivos HaMishpat, one of the Perushim and Choshen Mishpat, suggests that this distinction is not just found in the general question of what is Hekdesh, does it mean to be holy? But he says, just like there are two types of holiness, there are two types of mi'ila. And if you look at the bolded part, and he says, "Hachilukum ivoar, dishani hazem bipsachem dehu kedushat damim, umi'ila dekeren vachomesh umishum gzeilat hektesh." He says, look, if you are talking about someone who is mo'el, who takes that which belongs to the treasury of hektesh, then that is considered theft from God. And the nature of mi'ila in such a circumstance is a monetary crime against God. However, in the next poll department, Masha Engen Hacha Mayri B'Kedusha Aguf, but if we're talking about something that has intrinsic Kedusha, D'mi'ila Zidalo Talya V'Damim Klal, so then the transgression does not belong to the world of the monetary prohibitions, but rather it's a, so to speak, a world of Isra V'Heter, it is a religious crime. But Rav Lichtenstein pointed out that if you go back to the original source and you read the Gemara carefully, the Nesivos' distinction seems flawed. Because if you look at the Gemara, the Gemara does not say there are two types of mi'ila. It says, Ein ma'al ela shinui. Ma'al means to change. And Rav Lichtenstein pointed out that the simple read of the Gemara is that while it may be true that there are different types of Kedusha, mi'ila means one thing. I did not recognize that this object belongs to God, and I chose to use it in a way it should not have been used. I trespassed because I misunderstood how Kedusha should be used, what Kedusha means. Ein ma'al ela shinui. It can manifest itself in different ways. If something is kadosh because God has claims to its monetary value, and I quote-unquote steal it, then I misunderstood that God has the right to own things. If I use something that has intrinsic kedusha, then I misunderstood what it means to treat something that's intrinsically holy with the respect that it deserves. But mi'ila at its core simply means that I misunderstood and misused that which is holy. So, right, this is the background to the basic question of what is mi'ila. But why did I pick this as a question of, you know, understanding what we're missing without the Mikdash? And for this, I go to two other sources. And you look at the end, and this, you know, this is not from Lichtenstein, so if you don't like what I say, do not blame it on Lichtenstein. And he says, the Chinuch says, Mishor Shei HaMitzvah, the basis of this mitzvah, Latet Ema V'Yirah Al Kol Adam Mitkarev B'Nyanei HaKodesh. It's to put fear and trepidation into people that they should not approach that which is holy. Ukvar Kasavnu Limala, we already stated above, To'elet HaYirah, the benefit of fear, v'hagdala b'kodesh el v'nei adam. Right, the fear of yirah and greatness in the eyes of people.
This is on the mitzvah of mi'ila.
What he's referencing you back to is mitzvahs of truma and the like. And if you look at the Rambam, he goes slightly farther. The Rambam, the last halacha of Hilchos Me'ilah, sets out his programmatic statement about the importance of Tamei HaMitzvot, about how learning Tamei HaMitzvot is important to make sure that mitzvot are meaningful. But in that discussion, he takes Me'ilah as a paradigm. And in the bolded part, he says, Bo Rehei, see, Kama Hechmira Torah B'Me'ilah, how stringent the Torah is by Me'ilah. Umayim eitzim v'avanim v'afar v'efer, wood, stones, dirt, kevan shenikra shem adon ha'olam aleihem bidvarim bilvad, as soon as they are called gods in words alone, niskadshu, they become holy. V'chol anoig v'hen minakol, and anyone who treats them as if they were not holy, as if they were regular human objects, Ma'alba, he is trespassed against God. Vafilu hayashogeg, even if it was by accident. Sorech kapari, needs atonement. Kal vachomer, how much more so? The mitzvah shechokak lanu HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to other mitzvot that God established. Shelo yivat ha'amba adam, and a person should not kick at them, should not treat them as nothing, mipnei shelo yadat ha'aman, just because I don't know the reason. And I shouldn't think, you know, that they're just like anything else. And it says you should keep all of my mitzvahs and do them. And then you skip to the end. And all the sacrifices are those laws we cannot understand. For karbanot alone, the world exists. Shevesiyata chukim v'mishpatim, because when we keep all the mitzvot, those that we understand, those that we don't, zochin ha'yisharim l'chayolam haba, we merit the world to come. V'kdima Torah tzivuei l'chukim, but first the Torah commands on the chukim, those that we don't understand. Shenema ushmartem et chukotai v'mishpatai asher yaseh otam adai v'chay bohem, you shall keep the chukim, those that you don't understand, and those that you understand, and you shall live through them. And what the Rambam and the Chinuch tell us is that we have to think for a second what it meant to live in a world where we didn't just talk about holiness in the air. We didn't just say, oh, he's a holy person, he keeps the mitzvot. Kedusha was a legal reality. God, so to speak, was an owner of property, just like we are. God's presence was not just theoretical, but it was palpable, it was quantifiable, and it existed in real, legal terms. You could steal from Hekdesh. If you took something from Bedek HaBayis, you trespassed against the ownership of God, the treasury of the Almighty. If you took a carbon that belonged to the Mizbeach, it had palpable, intrinsic holiness that was imbued in it, and if you used it, that was trespass against God himself. And Kedusha was not a theoretical topic, but it was something that people lived with in reality. And as the Chinuch says, what did that mean for people? There was yirah, there was fear, there was trepidation. God's presence was palpable. And that's something that without Mikdash we don't have to that extent. We can talk about the presence of God. We can talk about Kedusha. But the notion that there is something that belongs to God, that God's presence is something that if I trespass against something that belongs to God, I can be punished for stealing, that I can be taken to court, I can be forced, so to speak, to pay back God. That God's presence is a reality. That's something that we're palpably missing without the Mikdash. And if you look at Me'ilah, right, this is really something that we're missing. And as the Rambam says, it's not just something that was bracketed off to Me'ilah. He takes this as the paradigm of Tamei HaMitzvot. Because if someone lives in a reality where Ma'im Eitzim V'Avonim, mere stones, I can say that by using them, I literally stole from God himself, and that can be turned into legal obligations. If that's the world I live in, how can I help but look around at other mitzvot and think, how can I transgress the word of God? Because God's reality is imminent. And what we miss with the Mikdash is that imminence, that presence of God, that ability to feel God's presence and worship him from that feeling of closeness with the fear of God, but not fear, but awe that God's imminence brings. And so I think that Mi'ila provides a window into understanding what we really miss with the Mikdash, that closeness and imminence with God that we so desire to fully be able to be Ovdei Hashem.
Thank you. It's a hard act to follow. So I'm gonna start, I guess, by emphasizing that with an autobiographical story, which will emphasize my qualifications for speaking about the disadvantages of having a Beit HaMikdash. So you have to know the background of this. You have to know that there is a Gemara, which I always remember as Rav Yirmiyah, but perhaps it's not. When he comes from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael, so he describes it, he realizes that all the Torah he learned in Bavel was hopelessly, hyper-intellectual and confusing. And really, right, he gets to Eretz Yisrael where everything is clear, and so he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Right? There. Sorry, I don't know why I always have a rebuke in my head. Fast for 40 days and 40 nights so you can forget all the Torah he learned in Bavel and learn all the Torah he learned there in Israel. Now, Jonathan and I share a teacher, Rabbi Michael Rosenzweig, who gives these incredible shiurim that are just thoroughly comprehensive treatments of sugyot, to the point where it sometimes felt to me like when I finished learning a sugyot with him, I'd say like it felt like there was a field which the locusts had gone through, and there was nothing left for me to say. It actually constrained my learning, because I would feel like I could never learn anything again that he had taught me. So I told him once that I was trying very hard to forget all the Torah he had taught me, so that I would be able to make my my own creative contributions again, but that Baruch Hashem, I was not on Rav Zera's Madriga. I didn't have to fast for 40 days and 40 nights in order to accomplish this. So his response to me was that I should make this the title of my autobiography, The Advantages of Being on a Low Spiritual Level. So there I am. Nobody better qualified. All right. I do want to, first of all, I want to have my own verses. You have a copy of the Sukkim? Thank you. I just need this one, everything else is fine. So I want to begin on a slightly different axis. I'm not going to talk about the advantages of being on a low madriga at the beginning, although we'll get there. And I want to set up very briefly three possible issues with having a Beit HaMikdash. I want to state at the outset that these are not intended to diminish the sense of availus during the 3 weeks. They're supposed to try and put the desire for Beit HaMikdash in perspective. So the first is a pasuk in Yirmiyah. So the pasuk in Yirmiyah, Perek Gimel Pasuk Tet Zayin says, "Vaya kitirbu fritem ba'aretz bayamim ahema Hashem lo yomru od aron brit Hashem lo yale alev lo yitachruvo lo yitachru." So Yirmiyah has his messianic vision, and one of the key components of his messianic vision is at that point people will basically no longer, right, the Beit HaMikdash will be insignificant, right, in a very literal sense, leipaktu, right, leizachrub leipaktu vod, right, no one will think it worth mentioning. Now Rashi there says, and the reason for that is, ki kol knisatchem tekdusha veshkon ba kilehu aron, because everywhere you go will be holy, and I will dwell wherever you go, as if it were not just the Beit HaMikdash, but as if it were the Ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant at the center of the Beit HaMikdash, right? The Ark is the entry point for God into the, right, for God into this world, right? And that's the core, right? The temple, or the sanctity of the temple, right, keeps on increasing and right, until you get to the exact core of the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. And yet Yirmiyah says that the ultimate vision of the Messianic era is that nobody will care because there won't actually be any difference. Now, there are all sorts of broad philosophic things in there about the notion, right, you can have the Kabbalistic notion in which we say, well, really, of course, in the real world, there isn't, right, in the actuality, there is no distinction in Kedusha, or a philosophic notion, right, since God is the only true thing existing, then all differences in holiness are illusion, right, because really everything is God, really everything is God. And we all, right, and the response to that is, but for human perception, difference is necessary to appreciate anything. If we had an undifferentiated world of Kedusha, we would perceive nothing. We only perceive contrast. And then you can understand Yirmiyah's messianic vision as saying, but there will come a time when we can perceive Kedusha without contrast, right, where we can see Kedusha without chol. Yes, David.
If he's passing the halakha, we'll be able to eat kashim everywhere.
The halacha can the Sanhedrin expand the Kedusha Ta'ara into the whole world? I'm not going there. Could be. Could be. The Kedusha Yerushalayim expands, right? Kedusha Yisrael expands. Maybe Kedusha Ta'ara expands also. Maybe you can build little replicas of the Aron everywhere. I don't know.
Like
that's 2 weeks from now. But I want to point out, right, that's an abstraction. I want to point out a more concrete thing, which is talking about the risks ever of locating Kedusha in a specific place as opposed to seeking it everywhere. Right, this is an ongoing challenge in religious life, which mirrors that philosophic problem. Now, on the one hand, to say, right, you might call it the Korach problem in biblical narrative, right, the whole community is holy, and God is among them, and that's true. And yet, somehow, we need Moshe and Aaron. Right, we need contrast. But in the leadership model, right. So if the response to Korach's rebellion is to say no, not everyone is kadosh. We're kadosh, not you. Right, only those people are kadosh, and not those people. Right, that's every bit as bad as the failure to appreciate the significance of difference. Right, on some, right, even if you believe that at some level the difference is illusion, but the illusion itself is significant. So one thing about having a Beit HaMikdash is the phenomenon in America we used to call vicarious Judaism. It happens in other religions as well, right? Where you have, let's say, the rabbi, right? The rabbi is the one who practices, right? Who practices Judaism, and that's the sacred place in our community, and the rest of us don't have to bother because we don't live in that sacred place, right? We're not Clay Kodesh. So one risk of having a Beit HaMikdash is that when you have a Beit HaMikdash, people will tend to think, well, that is the locus of holiness, and the rest of the world, that's okay, because it's not supposed to be that holy. So that's one thing I wanted to set out, right? We always have to recognize that the ultimate goal somehow is for there to be undifferentiated high level. Now that's impossible. Right? That's a paradox, at least a perceptual paradox. But it's a risk of having a Beit HaMikdash, and we should be careful about not wishing to have a Beit HaMikdash so that we can put all our religious space there. Just as we should be careful about religious lives in which all the sanctity goes into synagogue and is not there at work. And that's the closest analogy right nowadays, right, where people put the sanctity in their particular rituals, and since the Beit HaMikdash represents ritual, right, so it's very easy, right, to create psychological models for that. Okay, a different perspective, but one which I think is built off the same idea, is found in a later pasuk in Yirmiyah, Yirmiyah Perek Zayin. The word which came to Yirmiyah from God saying, Amod b'sha'ar beis Hashem, go stand in the Beit HaMikdash. The Karat Hashem is the Devar HaZeh, right, and you should, right, and issue this speech. I think in general, this is a tangent but a valuable point, the Sefer Yirmiyah is a problematic book in terms of its structure. I still find a saying in my early, my first year teaching at Maimonides, when I was even imagine, hard to imagine, but I'm much worse at classroom control than I am currently. And I utterly lost control of a particular class, utterly and completely. Like, even walking into class and throwing particular students out before class started didn't help after a while. That worked for a little bit, but it didn't work. And so I ended up fairly rapidly running that class entirely in writing, where I'd walk in and I'd give them an assignment, they had to do it, and if they didn't finish it, it was homework. And that actually worked. And it turned out to be one of my favorite classes ever, because they did so much work. And I learned so many things. And in the end, the final required them to re-edit the Book of Yirmiyah. which the thesis was that, well, it's not in conceptual order, it's not in chronological order, it's not in order by type, so what's the order? And I gave it because, as you know, students find it hard to believe, I usually give test questions because I'm actually interested in the answers, because I don't have answers to them. I was really interested in seeing how people thought the book should be ordered. A number of students thought the assignment was heretical, and therefore, right, and therefore refused to take it under those circumstances. So I had to give their assignment was to defend the existing editing, which was much harder. but some years later, right, a little bit later, I spent a summer reading the collected writings of Abraham Lincoln in the Library of America edition, and discovered there that I hadn't quite appreciated. Lincoln basically had a number of basic speeches, and he just changed a couple of paragraphs each time he gave them. And yet, the Library of America included these multiple speeches because it was valuable to see what he said to which audience, all right, and how it changed over time. So, this is a tangent. The best way, I think, to understand the Book of Yirmiyah is as collected speeches. Right? If you have that model, as opposed to thinking that it's a book, and so everything has to say something new, and it has to go in a particular way. Right? It's collected speeches, and you get a lot more out of it that way, I think. Okay, so here's what the speech that God tells Yirmiyah to deliver is. Kolamara Hashem Elokei Tzvakot, Hashem Tzvakot Elokei Yisrael. Thus says God, Lord of Hosts, the God of Israel. Improve your ways. And honestly, I don't know what that typo is in the English translation. And I will dwell among you in this place. Don't believe the false speeches of the other prophets. Right, or the false speeches of whoever it is who's disagreeing with Yirmiyah. Yirmiyah is prophesying destruction. And all this is going to be right. All this is going to be destroyed. Yirmiyah says, "Don't believe them." Right, and what are they saying? They're saying we have a Beit HaMikdash. We have a Beit HaMikdash. What can possibly happen? And Yirmiyah says, "What difference does it make when you have a Beit HaMikdash? What you need to do is improve your ways." And he goes on, he reminds them, right, sort of the emblematic moment of the failure of First Temple Judaism is the killing of a prophet in the temple, the killing of Zechariah in the temple itself. And he tells them, in verse 5, you have to improve your ways, and you have to do justice between man and his fellow. You have to make sure not to oppress the convert, the widow, and the orphan. V'dam naki al tishbechu b'makom hazeh, and don't spill innocent blood in this place, in the very heart of the temple. And that to me, right? That to me is a core critique of the notion of what we want is just to have the temple back. We want to have the temple back, so what? So that we can kill prophets in it? Yirmiyah here, right, basically says that the way the temple was functioning at the end, the first temple was functioning at the end of its existence, it was functioning not just as a place, as a locus of Kedusha, which enabled people to live lives of chol everywhere else, but it was functioning as a distraction from real religious work. It was functioning as a security blanket, so that people, right, as long as there was a Beit HaMikdash, everybody could say, well, how could anything be wrong? God is here. Right? And that, to me, is a very powerful point, that the Beit HaMikdash by itself doesn't necessarily mean something good at all. Right? Yes, Elliot?
Does it mean how can we do anything when God is here, that how could God even destroy us? We have a Beit HaMikdash.
Well, so two by one is how could, right? You could argue, like, the really crass version is, well, God's here, so he can't do anything to us, but he's stuck. Right. I think it's saying, it's right, look, you know, there's a Beit HaMikdash, right? So obviously, so long as God considers this his home, how could things really be so bad? Right? Almost, you know, as if you have God hostage, right? There's his house, right? So we can't. And that, to me, is a very telling contemporary critique of the notion that spiritual experience by itself is what's necessary for a religious society. Right, what has to be what Jeremiah says is that even the most intense of spiritual experiences. Right. Jeremiah is not saying that what's wrong with the Beit HaMikdash is that they don't have kavana when they daven. Right. He's not saying that people are going to the Beit HaMikdash and they're shechted their kavanos by rote. That's not what he objects to. They could be going to the Beit HaMikdash and having the most intense experiences imaginable and then going home and caring not the slightest bit about social justice. And to the extent that Jeremiah says, right, the Beit HaMikdash is actually, the Beit HaMikdash doesn't just, right, it's not just the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash is coming, the destruction of the Jewish independence, right, of Jewish national life is coming, and it's coming among other reasons because there are people saying, well, so long as we have a Beit HaMikdash, nothing bad can happen, so, right, and I think that that's also a very powerful contemporary critique, then, the notion that the way in which you build a religious community is solely through religious experience, as opposed to creating a society, and as opposed to, I think that in for the American Jewish community, the real issue for me is taking responsibility for a just society. It's not. I don't think it's even enough to say, well, you know, I build my shul, and I don't myself embezzled billions of dollars from orphans. That's a fairly low bar. and no one's giving me the opportunity, so I don't feel comfortable critiquing people for stealing billions of dollars. You know, $10 or $20 I might be able to do, but billions, we'll have to find out when I have the temptation if I can resist it. But I think that that's a second risk of having a Beit HaMikdash. Is that it can be right? Is that it becomes? People think that the Beit HaMikdash justifies itself, right? And that's not really right. And that's not really true either. The third point I want to make is one of my favorite Gemaras. We're not going to do the whole Gemara here, but I want done that on other occasions and worth doing on its own. It's a very powerful story in the Gemara in Yuma. The significance, I think, is often underappreciated, and partially because people don't get the setting. You have to know when a story takes place. So I'll give you a very different mashal about this. There is a very, I think, well-known and excellent movie called Dead Poets Society, which is one of my favorite movies. I actually first saw it when I first came to Boston as part of the YU summer call. Where we went out and watched it together, but it is its message, I think, is often misunderstood. It's often presented as a celebration of charismatic teaching. The Robin Williams character is a charismatic teacher who inspires the students to reach the potential among themselves. And the climactic moment is the students getting up and saying, "Oh, Captain, my Captain!" while standing on their chairs. That's one easy narrative of the movie. It actually had a totally different impact on me. It completely shook me up, and I still use, like, it was terrifying to me as to what the consequences of certain kinds of teaching are. And I show it to my students, and I do all sorts of things with it that I still use, because another of the students committed suicide. And really, the students as a whole are left bereft. Right? Where at the end of it, the teacher takes no responsibility for the consequences of his teaching. And the school simply tries to scapegoat the teacher. Now, that's a much darker reading of the movie. And Rabbi Binyamin Blau, who is now the principal of Fuchs Mizrahi in Cleveland, who was here with me that summer, pointed out, I think, was a tremendous reading, where he built on this one scene in the movie which seems totally tangential, which is where they're dancing, right, they're dancing on the rooftop to rock music that they're for the earphones on and a snuck-in radio. And we said, if you think about it, and I think there's actually explicit evidence of this movie. The movie takes place in 1959. And what it really is a metaphor for the 60s. And the setting of it is, you recognize it, so it becomes a metaphor for the 60s in which what you have is a choice between a corrupt old order and an irresponsible new order. And the result of that is chaos. Right? It's not, neither side is wrong, absolutely, and yet, where is the student supposed to end up? So that may or may not be shot in the movie. You can watch it yourself again and see. But it teaches you how certain stories change meaning. When all of a sudden, when you recognize that that's when that story takes place, all of a sudden, the meaning of it, I think, is dramatically changes. So here's a story. Here's a story in the Gemara. The Gemara says that the Jews were standing around, and all of a sudden they discover that they still have the Yetzer Hara. Okay, they're early in the Second Temple period, and they discover they still have the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah, and they fast for 3 days and three nights, and the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah, the inclination for idolatry, is given into their hands, and yay, we win. No Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. Then they get ambitious. They say, "Well, now we've gotten rid of the inclination for idolatry. Let's get rid of the evil inclination for sexuality also." Right? And so famously, right? They capture the evil inclination for idolatry. They capture lust essentially, but they're cautious. They don't actually kill it, so they're worried that this one may have consequences. And it turns out that chickens don't lay eggs for 3 days. And they realize that the world comes to a crashing halt if you remove the sexual impulse, and so they end up blinding it. Right? It's like last year I gave the Shira Learning on the Wall. I called it "Why Cupid Is Blind," because this is the rabbinic legend of why, right, of why love is blind. Okay. When you hear this story told generally, there are two points that people make of it. One is, look, the evil inclination for, right, what we call the Yetzer Hara, the drive for procreation, whatever you want to call it, you can't, right, it's not all bad, right, it's good also, right, and it's a model, and then we become Judaism doesn't believe in positive and negative sides, really we just believe in a single force which is fungible for good or evil. The second message they say is, look, we've killed the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, yay. And those two messages, of course, are in grave tension with each other, because the question we have to ask, I've been on that the other side of that often. The question we have to ask, of course, is, so what is the positive aspect of the inclination for idolatry? If the moral of the story is generically that all drives have positive and negative effects. So here's where setting matters. And we're going to take Justice and Dead Poets Society. We're going to take the metaphor, and then we're going to take the setting, and I think it will change the meaning of the whole story. The metaphor here in the story is, it says that when they killed the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, a lion of fire came out of the temple. Now, what is the meaning of the lion of fire? So if you look at the last verse, the Gemara in Yoma says that it lists a set of differences between the first and second temple, and the difference between the first and second temple, right, which are basically it was a set of miracles that happened in the first temple, it didn't happen in the second. Among them is that in the first temple, the fire on the altar took the right took the shape of a lion. So we have here at the moment, right, it says that when they killed the inclination for idolatry, they took the fire, they took the divine fire off the altar. And that's right, that's right, that's right. So the inclination for idolatry is also what drives the temple service. And it's the same force. And now we look at setting. I say, when did this take place? So actually, right, so I right, set it up by saying it takes place early in the Second Temple period, but actually it doesn't take place early in the Second Temple period. It takes place at the celebration of the inauguration of the Second Temple.
Relatively early, huh?
Yes, very, right? Which means that what you have is, right, what you have is a culture that for 70 years or so has been spending its time saying, we want a temple now, we want a temple now, we want a temple now. And they get a temple. And also what they discovered is, right, they had believed that they had already eradicated the inclination for idolatry in themselves. Because in fact, right, the experience of the Babylonian exile was all of a sudden, whereas all of the first temple, right, you have the prophets shouting at them about not following other gods. Right, even the verse in Jeremiah 7 I read to you at the end of it said, and don't follow other gods. In the temple, he said to them. Right? Do justice and don't kill people here or anywhere else. and don't follow other gods. And I have to say, don't follow other gods while I'm standing in the temple. And all through, right, all through the first temple, the prophets are saying, are spending their time fighting Jews following the Baalim, right? Fighting Jews following Ashtoreth, all those things. And Babylonia, apparently, Jewish community was pretty fine on that. Idolatry was not one of the big issues. And they thought that meant that they had eradicated the inclination to idolatry in themselves. And the moment they rebuild the temple, all of a sudden they say, it's very powerful, they say, oh my goodness, this is the very same inclination for evil which destroyed the temple. Nothing has changed. We rebuild the temple, and 5 minutes later it's going to be destroyed. Because nothing's changed. Right? What happened? We moved ourselves away from the temple, and so we don't have that, right? Because the same force that drives the temple drives idolatry. Move us away from the temple, and we don't have a drive for idolatry. Put the temple back, and we're the same people we were. And they make a choice. Right? It's an amazing choice. Right? This is a choice which, to some degree, is the rabbi's self-description of the move from prophetic to rabbinic Judaism. Right? They make the choice, and they say, we are going to live in a culture in which the temple is radically less powerful than it was. We're going to take the fire off the altar because we can't handle it. Because the first temple was destroyed, and we recognize now we've rebuilt the temple and we're exactly where we were. So the underlying message of this is that it's not enough to want the temple back, unless one understands why there isn't a temple, wanting the temple back has to be a placeholder for saying we want to be the kind of people who deserve and can handle a temple, as opposed to we just want a gift, because the gift doesn't actually help you, right? If the temple were rebuilt today. And let's assume, right, we could rebuild the first temple, right? So we look at it, we say, well, three things would happen. A, people would say, there's a temple, right? When I go to the temple, that's when I have to be holy, and the rest of the time I could be myself. Or they'll say, well, you know what? All my spiritual energy goes in, right? God is there, right? If God is there, God must be okay with everything else we do, otherwise he would have left. And thirdly, we have to wrestle with idolatry again. Right, we'd have massive explosions that would make our currently enthusiastic davenings look like, you know, everyone would look at it and say, well, those are the boring people only davening Kabbalah Shabbos for 2.5 hours. We should have a Kabbalah Shabbos for 4. Right, we can get back to, you know, we can say, I'll tell you, but very, really directly, you know, we have crowd davening idioms. I remember that on the... on Simchas Torah, many years ago, I finished Hakafos wherever I was on the Upper West Side. I finished Hakafos wherever I had been, And I'm walking back from wherever I'd been. It's around 11 at night or something like that. And I run into Rabbi Saul Berman. And we say, you know what? It's late, but, you know, the night is young. Let's go check out where they are, the Kalbach Shul. As we walk over to the original Kalbach Shul, and it's now close to midnight, and I haven't said Barclay yet. The punchline, of course, is for Shacharit. No. That's not true. So we could have that, right? We could have a whole world in which, right? We have a whole world in which, right? In which davening lasts hours on end, and everyone loves it. And yet, the Gemara seems to indicate that if what drives you is pure spiritual experience, so that's a high. Right? And people aren't so discriminating about where they get their highs. Right, if you have it, it didn't mean the people didn't go to idolatry as opposed to the Beit HaMikdash. Right, they went to the Beit HaMikdash and then they went to the other temple because, after all, you know, guess what? There's no korban between 12 and 12:30, right? Between Shacharit, there's a half-hour break. There's a half-hour break every day in which you can't really get anything out of the Beit HaMikdash. Works both ways. My father used to love telling still love telling it, right? I grew up in a Galipiana household, so we celebrate, you know, ethnic jokes about Lithuanians. Right? Kalta Litvaks. So the joke involves two Lithuanians decide to convert to Catholicism. So they walk into the church, excuse me, we're here to convert. And they said, very well, you know, we'll be with you. The priest will be with you in 15 minutes. And they sit and they wait for 5 minutes, and then one of them turns to the other and says, you know, Yanko, we have 10 minutes, shouldn't we be learning? So, you know, it works both ways. people can find, you know, the things that people enjoy in religion, they can, it doesn't necessarily attach to particularistic loyalty. So that's, you know, the message I want to end up with is there are advantages to being a Loma Madriga. If you're not overly driven by the desire for intense spiritual experience, you have the capacity to not lose perspective. You have the you're not tempted to believe that your service of God directly must mean breeds ethical and moral overconfidence. And you're not right. You're not driven to mistake experience for content. With all that, the Second Temple was an impoverished spiritual existence. Was a shadow. Nachmanides says really, there were only supposed to be two temples. The Second Temple was supposed to be permanent. But as a result of this story, he says, well, they recognized they just weren't ready for a temple. But then God said to himself, they don't have any kind of spirituality at all. Right, if we just leave them in exile, then they're never going to come back, right? Because you need spiritual experience. You need something to energize you, right? You need something to drive your moral passion. And so we had the Second Temple was a shadow, he says, right? It was a remnant, some kind of experience that we could hold on to, so we could know what it was that we hoped eventually to deserve. And that's right. Right, and right, so Nachmanides believes the Third Temple will be the real one, and we hope that's right, but of course it won't disprove his theory if the third one turns out to be a shadow also. I don't want in any way to depreciate it, but I do want to say in a message to the 9 days that we have to be careful that our mourning for the temple is a spur to self-examination to say, right, what kind of people would we have to be to earn the temple in the first place, which means building a just society, so that the holy purpose of building a temple won't just be so somebody can get up and say this is pointless. And secondly, not only to be able to recognize that justice precedes experience, but also to make sure that when we have the experience, that we don't end up worshiping it for its own sake, as opposed to using it as a spur to building an even more just society. Thanks very much for coming, and I hope everyone has a meaningful. Okay, that's good. So
send it. You associate the mikdash and the problem of idolatry with spiritual experience. I'm not sure about that connection. We really define spiritual. Don't get too deep into that. But you know, the mikdash, I'm not sure that the issue of idolatry is an issue of spiritual experience or this kind of emotional high, which I think is different than spiritual experience. Emotional high can be a very shallow thing. Real spiritual experience is a very important issue. But the problem with the mikdash, I think, is not a question of experience. It's a question of an interpretation of the meaning of divine immanence, and a misinterpretation of that. I think that's a real problem here with the mikdash, and the danger of it is misunderstanding the nature of immanence. But that's experience. I don't see that, you know, experience over against ethical responsibility is really the problem. I do see it the problem is if we misunderstand the nature of divine immanence, and see that as all that we need to guarantee the of our lives, and miss the really important issues such as moral responsibility, real spiritual awareness. So I really like what you said, it's very important, but I don't think the foil here is spiritual, it's something else, misunderstanding, which is a very serious issue today. I mean, if we really license to the most of the Jews that are clamoring to rebuild the Mikdash, give license to them to rebuild it, set it up again, I mean, it would be a travesty. I mean, they have no awareness of really what the Mikdash is about. I mean, they misunderstand it in terms of, you know, how they understand how God is, how the Shekhinah is present. So that's how I really like everything you said, but I'm the foil of that question.
So I think it would be really interesting to have an extended conversation to see whether the two things we're saying converge. In that I would tend to think that the focus on spiritual experience is to some degree a product of the misunderstanding of divine immanence. Right? So I don't know that we're disagreeing. It may be that I'm framing it a little bit more harshly in terms of certain contemporary trends than you are, or different contemporary trends, but I'm not sure that there isn't the end of philosophic convergence. It's because people see certain types of things as the essence of the spiritual experience that's what does it. But I think it would take work to be able to formulation to see it. And thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay.